Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. In your pew Bible, that's on page 850. Let's stand as soon as you have that in honor of the reading of God's word, okay? And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one who is of the 12, of one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, and as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take this, my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. I wanted to preach this, and it's interesting how it lined up so that the story that led to the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, fell right on the first Sunday of the month, so that we could actually live out what he set before us to do this memorial in remembrance of him. And I've thought about, you know, meal preparation, what's involved with meal preparation. And there's more to it than I used to think about that. I just received a lot of times, and putting together a simple meal, you know, putting a sandwich together, peanut butter and jelly, it's not that hard. And if you do think that's hard, wow. Bologna, you know, and mayonnaise, that kind of thing. But after time, there were some times, and Kim does such a great job, but I thought about how much work is involved. And one time I just said, "Hey, why don't I make dinner?" And she goes, "Well, what are you going to make?" You know. And I said, "Well, you know, I'd like to do something special." And she found this recipe, and she says, "Hey, why don't you do this one?" And I looked at it, and I was like, "Oh, there's this herb stuffed chicken that has like cream cheese and chives and all this different stuff, and you had to cut the chicken and put the stuff in there and cook it and bake it or whatever you do." And it was work, though. And then it got done, and I was like, you know, and the whole time I'm like, you know, is this good? And waiting for a response. I'm thinking, she doesn't do this to me. Like, when she makes this food, you know, we eat it and we're done and stuff like that. But it gave me a whole new appreciation of the work that she puts in. And I've seen over the years the different men in our church that have done this. Women, we are so blessed to have you. You're just so blessed. But every now and then a guy hits the ball out of the park. I love, and I'm so saddened that there aren't more Schneider kids, because at their graduation meals, they would have these beer brats that he would make, and he'd baptize them in alcohol, and they were loaded. And fantastic. So maybe the grandkids, we can work on that for graduation parties. Well, I'll wait. But then, like, Steve Etcher does this, these cheeseburgers that he takes the burger and inside of it he puts cheese, and then he, just you bite into it. It's like, just amazing. Rob has got this pulled pork, and if you want to experience that, that'll be, Rob Dern will be making that for the picnic night, which is not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday at our house, and it's just glorious, all right? And then, Roy, your breakfasts, your team of breakfasts, and you just watch Roy in the kitchen flipping the omelets. It's just a work of art watching that, and then you just enjoy that. And if I've missed some of you men, it's like, hey, what? Someday I'll talk about it as you prepare us all a meal. It'd be great. But the work that is involved in that, and you want this meal to turn out well. Remember the time that I asked Kim to marry me, and I had worked out this thing where we had a scavenger hunt, and ultimately it gets to me, and I'm there on my knee, and I'm asking her to marry me and stuff, and I'm thinking, this is just a great day, October 1st, 1987. It was a great day, and then we go out to eat, and we get into an argument. Has ever happened? I mean, I know it's never happened to you, but, and it was one of those things that I'll never forget. What a great thing, I'll never forget. But it was one of those things, and it was my fault, all right? So in case it comes back, she's not in town here, but just so you know, it was my fault, and which a lot of it is. We're going to be talking here as we work through this context together about meal preparation of a meal that is one of the most important meals of all time. There's so much artwork that is tied to this. We experience the ramifications of it each month. It is building on the story in Exodus of the Passover. And it is what Jesus does here is takes this old story, this thing that they were required to do yearly, and infuses it with new meaning. So even as Jesus is doing this, he's taking it and he's making it this is a whole new ball game, a whole new thing. And it's like the truth of what had happened way back when, it's like, wow. And that's the beauty of the Bible, is it is great literature. God worked out this story in such a way that throughout the whole thing, there's foreshadowing going on. There's stuff going on, and things are kind of, like, I see it, and I have some understanding that there's sacrifice, and there's lambs, and there's this idea of leaven, and all these things going on. That ultimately we get to Jesus, and it's like he just takes the curtain and he pulls it back and he goes, hey, just so you know, this is what all of that was about, so that you and I have an understanding. And so that's why when we look at the Old Testament, when we study the Old Testament, you realize that it's great literature with the most perfect mind putting it together. It's not just Shakespearean. It's not just Columbo. It's a mystery that really, really does matter and has eternal ramifications, as we heard in Isabel's testimony today. So let's pray and then get into this story, and then we'll have this opportunity around the table of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for doing what you did, that we were in a bad way. We had sinned. It was on us. And then you took it upon yourself to redeem, to save, to change our state. It's a gift. And I ask you, God, as we're working this through this together, that it would once again become new for us, that we'd realize the drama in this, the tension, the things that are going on in this story, but that it really happened. And that it was played out in your mind perfectly. So thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have your Bible. And as you open it to Mark chapter 14, or you have it open there, point number one, there's a preparation. There's a preparation. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so in the first century, the Jews combined the Feast of the Unleavened Bread with the Passover, and the Passover meal actually led to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ's disciples asking Jesus where he wanted them to go to prepare the meal. So they weren't just thinking that this is going to be ladies' work. They knew, they had an understanding of them that they are going to be responsible for that. And so they probably asked this question on Thursday morning because the meal would be on Thursday night. And so they're asking, and they don't even realize the full extent of what they're asking, because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is our Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says, "Cleanse out the old leaven." Remember when they were doing that, when we worked through Exodus together, that everything was cleared out in the home of leaven. Leaven was a picture of sin. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, the lump of dough there, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the Apostle Paul saw that. He knew that picture, and so he uses that. Look at the first part of verse 13. He goes on and he says, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them," so he's saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And so that would, now you and I would go, wow, that's kind of like, that's strange that he's saying that. But that man would stand out, because it was rare for a man to be carrying pitchers of water, okay? This would usually be woman's work, or a man would be carrying a water skin. And so Jesus, being omniscient, knows how this is going to play out. And so he says, you go and you find this man, and then what are you supposed to do? Follow him. Follow him. You're to follow him. Now, why do it that way? Why not just say, give him an address, or go to such and such a house? Why do that? And he's sending two disciples in particular to do this. Why is he doing that? And a lot of these things that we're talking about, other gospels shine a light on this. In fact, the book of John, when it talks about this time of the story, it's about five chapters worth in the book of John. So it really gives you detail on what's going on with him, where Jesus washes feet, and where just the argument that they get into, and then Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so if you ever want to know the details of this part, remember, Mark is a book where he's in a hurry. He's saying these things quickly. He's working through it quickly. But why would he do it in such a way that he'd send them this direction by not giving them an address, not saying the house is such and such a color? Why do you think that would be? Just think for a moment. I'll tell you. It's because of Judas. If you notice earlier in the context, look at earlier in the context what was happening. There's kind of intrigue here. We talk about cliffhangers when we're talking about what's going to be shared in Sunday school class, but you see the intrigue here. You see verse 10. Let's go back to that. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So every opportunity that Judas wanted to betray Christ, he was looking for. So if he could do this in a secretive way, in a room away from the crowds, because they didn't want the crowds to be involved, because there could be a riot, because many of the crowd loved him. And so he's trying to do it in a secretive way. Judas was very sneaky. He was very, you know, you remember when he, even last week when we were talking about the lady who had busted open that perfume, put that on Jesus' feet, and Judas was one of the guys that goes, "Why did you do this? There's so much money. This could have been used for the poor." And then parenthetically, it was like, well, he didn't care about the poor. He was stealing money for a very, very long time. And so he's looking for an opportunity. Well, this keeps him from knowing exactly where they're going. He doesn't know, because two are sent out to take care of this, and they're following this guy to a house that ultimately they're going to get into this house, and then the only way that they're going to know about it is Jesus is going to take the rest of the disciples to that upper room at some point. And so then Judas will know, well, by then, if he leaves the room, they'll know what's going on with Judas. And so he's got to sit through the John 12 beyond passage. Okay, he's got to sit there the whole night hearing about all of these different things. Then ultimately we'll find out later in the garden what happened. So this is why Jesus is doing this. Because Jesus, even though he's the one who's going to be dying, even though he is going to be going through all this bad stuff, he's in charge. He's in control. This thing is going to happen by God's timeline, not Satan's timeline, not Judas's timeline, not any other person's timeline. This is happening because God is directing this. Because we got to get saved. The world has to get saved. And so God is the one playing this out. And so that's what we have here. Look at verse 14. He goes on and he says, "And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house." So most likely Jesus had set up previous arrangements. We don't necessarily know how this, but he probably set up previous arrangements with the owner. He says to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Where's my room? Where is my guest room? Now, just a side thing. Every now and then we'll do this with the Word of God because I think it's important. I always want to be careful with application, that I'm doing it accurately. You do accurate Bible study that leads to application. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but let me say, we look at the Bible. We have an understanding of what is written in the Bible, and we do interpretation. We ask questions. We work through what does it mean to the people that are there? What does it mean in the historical, grammatical state that it's in? And you move all the way, and ultimately you get to application. And application is, and how does that play out for me? We don't jump to that right away. That's such an important thing when you're doing Bible study. And there's people all over the place that do that all the time. And it's dangerous. They'll go, "God, speak to me." They open up the Bible and they, poof. And they'll, you know, or they'll say, "God's speaking to me. I need to take a plane flight." "How did you know that?" "Well, in the morning, when I looked over at the clock, it said 7:47. "Well, he must be speaking to you," or you opened your eyes at just that moment, all right? It's so, we have to interpret scripture accurately, okay? And so we come here, and there is a good question that's being asked. He's asking a question: where is my guest room? But let me ask you this, application-wise. Does Jesus have room in your life? There's so much scripture that talks about him wanting to step into our lives. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Your heart, or If your body, your life, was a house, what do the rooms of your house look like? And is there a part of that house that you don't want him looking in? There's certain parts you're like, "Yeah, this is me." Okay, but there's other parts. There's that one closet that there's some stuff in. I think this was used just a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. Is there any room in your house that you would be like, "I'm so embarrassed because I'm storing stuff in there that isn't pleasing to him?" And so Jesus, I think, can ask that question. And by the way, just so you know, he knows. He's very much aware. But he asks graciously to this man. By the way, he even owns that house. He owns everything. There's a song we used to sing called "He Owns the Cattle on a Thousand Hills." Okay. But Jesus has made these previous arrangements. He's asking, "Where's my guest room?" And I want to encourage you, even as we're going to the table in a little bit, the table is a time of reflection. And he saved me. He's made me his own. And he wants to take our house and constantly do cleaning. And it's a beautiful thing to have a nice clean house. Verse 15. So he says, actually verse 14, where is my guest house where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 15, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Okay. By the way, this is that same room that would be used later as the disciples meet in Acts 1, and it really becomes their room. It really becomes their place of operations that they pray in, that they're preparing in, that many times they're hiding in it, and they're away. And so this becomes a place that is very special to them. And so he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And so he's telling these guys as he sent out what they need to prepare and what they would need, just so you give an idea. So it's not just they're showing up and it's like, hey, this is great, this is going to be catered. All right, look at what they need. They need an unblemished lamb. Okay, I'll give you some scripture if you want to look this up. Unblemished lamb, Exodus 12:5. They need unleavened bread. Exodus 12:8 and 18. They probably have a list. I know I need a list. Bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8. 4 or 5 cups or canters of red wine, Luke 22:17 and 20. Water, John 13:5. And a sauce for dipping the bread. John 13:26, Mark 14:20. And if you want those later, I can get those references to you. But this would require careful preparation, and these two disciples would be responsible to get this ready. So they've been given a job. These are men that he's trusting with this, and that they'll do the job and have it ready. And over the years, them growing up in Jewish homes, they would have learned watching and given that responsibility, and they got the recipe, and they follow it, and they have an understanding of what they need to do. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So everything happened as he said. And that's something that's good to remember application-wise, too. Every time Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. So he says he's going to die. He's going to be in the hands of sinners. That happens. And by the way, he says, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. You can count on it. We can bank on it. He can be trusted. Point number two, there's a prediction. There's a prediction. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. So get that, Thursday night. It's nighttime. And he makes his way with the 12. All 12 are there. First part of verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, oh, by the way, originally the Passover was eaten while standing. It was a picture of them being ready to move, because ultimately that in Exodus, this is the 10th plague, the firstborn die, they have to be ready to move later. And this one, though, is being eaten while they're reclining. Continue on with verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, this is dogmatic certainty. It's you and me saying honestly, or I'm not lying, or I swear this is the truth, okay? But Jesus doesn't even have to do that. He's always truth. But he says truly, this is going to happen. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And this is the first time we're hearing this. We heard earlier that one of them was a devil. We know now because we know the end of the story. But he says this to them. Can you imagine what that was like? Have you been with really good friends that you trust, that you let your hair down, that you are yourself, that you feel completely safe with? Have you had those kind of friends? Do you have those kind of friends? Can you imagine this person that you've trusted, you've put everything in, and then they say to you, hey, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. What? You've been like, this has been awesome. And look at how they respond. And they respond so much like we would, I think. They begin to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Isn't that so beautiful? Instead of the arrogance that you saw out of them at times, and then Peter rising up and saying, if everybody lets you down, not me. They're floored and they're hurt, but they're honest. They were aware of their sinfulness. Are you and I like that? You ever have certain things that come up, and you, in your mind, you're like, I would, and then as you've gotten older, you go, man, I hope I never do this. I hope I don't do that to somebody. Have you ever been betrayed? I'm not asking for testimonies, all right? But have you ever had people or a person that you trust them. They were your friend. And you find out later, we weren't as close as we thought. It hurts. And if you've never had that, great, okay? But the temptation will be in that situation for you to be, well, then I'll never trust anybody. And that's a scary place to go. Scary place to go. But they're asking a valid question. Is it I? They have an understanding in their heart of it could be me. And he says to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, you would think that you and I would be going, right, like you'd keep an eye on that dish, all right? You'd be like, how's this playing out? But when stuff is on your mind, honestly, when stuff's on your mind, really, you don't think straight. The whole time they're thinking, is it me, is it me? There's one guy who knows it's him, okay? And he's probably the most serene of them all. He's probably going, is it me? Or sounding, how are they saying it? Okay, is it me too? He's playing, because he's been playing for all, he's been playing, and he's fooled all of them. He's learned how to do the stuff. He's learned how to play the game. Think about all the stuff that he's seen, all the stuff that he's even done that looks Jesus-y. But seriously, he's learned how to do it. But these guys who are truly honest guys are humble enough to go, wow. And so they can't think straight. The betrayer is one of the 12. He's close to the Lord. Look at Psalm 55. This is prophecy. Psalm 55, 12 through 17. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. This is prophecy that it was going to be somebody close that did it. Verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The betrayer is fulfilling the prophetic word of God. The emphasis here is that there is an eternal judgment. If there wasn't a hell, this would not be a scary verse at all. But there is a hell. There is an eternal judgment. Last point. And this is what leads us into communion this morning. There's a provision. there is a provision. And as we go through communion, we'll see this. In verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread. They're at a Passover meal. This means what Exodus meant to them. But after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. This bread that for years pictured something else for you, this is my body. He doesn't pass the lamb because he is the lamb. Look at verse 23. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And so he passes the cup, and they all drank. And then verse 24. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. So he explains it. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This covenant relationship doesn't come through works. It comes through the blood. And so let's gather at this table. I'm going to ask the gentlemen that are a part of serving communion if they'd make their way up this morning here and be ready to do just this. We are now acting out, living out the reality of this opportunity. And what we've been doing each and every week or each and every month is we've been listening to a hymn. And so I've got a hymn here that I'm going to ask the lights to be brought down. And this is the story of Amazing Grace at one of the Gaither homecomings.
This has been an awesome night, isn't it, everyone? How many of you like Negro spirituals? An old black lady down south showed me something about the Negro spirituals, and I want to share it with you. You know, the black folk down south had more sense by accident than some of us have on purpose. You know what I mean? You didn't hear what I said. I heard an old black lady say, son, if the mountain was smooth, you couldn't climb it. Think about that for a minute. But did you know, she said to me, did you know just about all Negro spirituals are written on the black notes of the piano? This is absolutely true. You can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual, just play the black notes on the piano. You look skeptical. Now, you can't see it out there, but I want you to watch. Watch. There are five black notes on the piano. And those same five black notes just keep recurring. Go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual. Just play the black notes. Watch. You know that? Every time I feel the spirit, just black notes. Watch this. That's because the slaves didn't come to America with do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do. That's somebody else's scale, okay? All they had in their musical scale were those five black notes. We know it in music as the pentatonic scale. And they built the power and pathos of the Negro spiritual on five notes. When you study music, you also come across what are known as white spirituals. Did you know that? And they are white composers who work with those that scale. In early America, they used to call this the slave scale. And I'm going to play for you what some musicologists think is the most famous white spiritual built on the slave scale or just the black notes. Tonight, know who wrote that song? heard it, a man by the name of John Newton. But do you know what John Newton did before he became a Christian? He was the captain of a slave ship. And many believe heard this melody that sounds very much like a West African sorrow chant, and wrote the words "Amazing Grace" and set his words to a slave melody. I looked up that song. I believe God wanted that song written just the way it was written, just so that we would be reminded that as Christians, whether black or white, free or bond, in his eyes, we're all connected. We are connected. And we are connected by God's amazing grace. Hallelujah! We are connected by God's amazing grace. Woo! I looked up that song in the Library of Congress. I went to the Library of Congress. I looked up that song. And wherever you see it authentically printed, you know what it says? Words, John Newton. Melody, unknown. I tell the Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But boy, I want to meet that slave called unknown. And I recorded that song the way I hear it. When I sing it, I still hear the sounds of the slave ships in the water. I want to sing it for you the way John Newton probably first heard it, coming up out of the belly of the ship. Listen. Mm-hmm.
Father, thank you for reaching into the slave market of sin, pulling us out, and setting our feet upon rock. I ask you, God, now that as we're around this table, we'd realize a little bit what it took to buy our redemption. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen. Ask Brother Brent Hotley to ask the Lord's blessing on the bread which represents the body of Christ.
Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you for Christ, that Passover lamb who gave his body to be broken for us. We thank you for the symbol of the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
Before you partake of the cup, I'm going to ask Brother Ed Pauly to ask the Lord's blessing on the cup, which represents the blood of Christ.
Oh, Father God, we recognize that it was by your amazing grace you provided the perfect sacrifice for us. You gave what we needed. Thank you, Father, for who you are, what you did, shedding your perfect blood, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you please stand? And would you sing with me that first verse of Amazing Grace together? Next week we'll pick up again at Mark, and he said this right after the context. This is the first verse of next week's context. It says, after they sung a hymn, they went out. That's our prayer for this week. Looking forward to it. Please stay to hear the report of the Mulva Hills. You are dismissed.